beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then I will include verses 19 and 20 as my own. I didn't write this, but it comes from my heart. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I started last night talking about putting on the whole armor of God and standing. Each one of our sessions tonight, I'm going to be dealing with the next thing in the order there, the girdle of truth. And then after that, tomorrow, being Friday, we'll talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Saturday morning, I'm going to be skipping verse 15 for the moment. I'm going to be taking up the shield of faith in the first session, and the helmet of salvation in the second session, and then Sunday morning we're going to be talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then the second message, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, message on prayer. I hope to be able to do these messages because I haven't ever done anything exactly like this. And as you know, I've been doing some work on, and hopefully we'll have before long, a commentary written on the book of Ephesians. It probably won't be done till, maybe the end of 1995, if then. I'm going to do my best to do it because I've got a lot of work to do in the meantime. I'm not sure I'm going to teach through Ephesians anymore. I think I've already done that as much as I want to. But the commentary will be done and added to Galatians and Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Romans. Should the Lord tarry and not come, and should he permit me to stay here a while longer, then I would like very much to do a commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy. I think that's the next thing in order. Now, I want to tell you about being in error for some time. I used to think that when we talked about the girdle of truth, I always looked upon it as something like a sash or a belt of some kind made out of cloth, and something that was used to gather up the garment to keep your legs from getting tangled up in the garment, because the ropes that they wore in those days were longer. But you know, Paul is here talking about, and I believe using the imagery here, of a Roman soldier, because he's describing the armor to a T. So I went back, and I went back into some of my research materials, and also went to the Encyclopedia Britannica from three different sources. And I found that when we talk about the girdle of truth here, he's talking about a leather garment that had two straps on it, strapped over the shoulder. It fit in tight. It went up to the chest, about just below the rib, just below the collarbone. Came down and extended over the hips and down below the hips, probably 8 or 10 inches, and had two straps or three straps in the back that held it tight, or thongs, and they would pull that as tight as they could stand it because it helped to hold them together. That piece of armor was embedded with strips of metal. In the event that a sword or a spear should penetrate the breastplate, it would have to also go through that, more likely to be deflected. It was leather, rather heavy leather, and in fact, if you've seen any movies of a Roman legion, you notice they have on some kind of a leather undergarment under the breastplate that they wore. Now, it was designed to hold a sword scabbard, or a knife, or both, and whatever equipment the soldier had to carry with him. It was a very integral part of the armor. A man would never think of putting on the metal part of the armor unless he had that breastplate on. Number one, in the heat of the day, it would be unbearable. This acted to keep the heat from the metal off of them. The girdle was used to bind together the loose flowing garments that were worn, which would be a hindrance if they were left unbound. The girdle added support to the lower back and the loins, and was just as tight as the wearer could stand it. There are biblical examples of those who wore garments similar to this. Most notably, in the New Testament, we're told that John the Baptist wore a leather girdle, because this broad band of leather extended up over the rib cage. It was also a defender of the heart, for if the breastplate were penetrated, the leather would more than likely keep the wearer from being seriously hurt. Go back to the Old Testament, you'll find others wearing leather girdles and so on. Now, it has many spiritual applications. When I got into doing this series of messages, I decided that I would do as much as I could to acquaint you with these pieces of armor so that you might make an application to your own life and find yourself put in the place of the Christian warrior. Now, I said something last night, I'm going to say for the benefit of Jim and Evelyn who weren't here, and maybe for some of you who didn't hear what I said. When we are told to put on the armor, we're told to stand. We're not told to conquer anything. We're not to move outside of our territory. We're not to take new land. We're just simply to stand where we are. And having done all, to stand. And I think it's very important that as we have this armor on, it's mostly defensive. There's only one offensive part of the armor, and that, of course, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything else is offensive, to keep you from being hurt. Now, the enemy has powerful weapons, but when you stand in the truth, and this is called the girdle of truth, when you stand in the truth and you're bound up in it, you have a defense that's absolutely impenetrable. Satan cannot attack you in the truth. He's the father of lies, and all who lie are his children. Whenever you hold the truth, and you know the truth, and that truth has set you free, you have one of the most formidable offensive weapons against Satan that you can have. Because, I tell you, the people that Satan can take captive at his will, and Paul says he does that, Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's called the prince of this world by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has great authority and so on. But one thing he can't get past the truth. The truth stops him. And when you know the truth, you've got one of the best offensive pieces of the garment of the armor on you that'll keep Satan from getting to you. If you don't know the truth, if you don't hold it in reverence and uphold it and cherish it, and guard it and keep it polished, you're going to have all kinds of problems in your life. Now, you don't have to know everything that's considered the truth, but you have to know some things. And I want to talk about tonight, I want to get into a discussion with you on the truth and what it means to stand girt about with that truth. Now, the question comes then, what is the truth? When Pontius Pilate had Jesus Christ before him, and he was being tried, he looked at our Lord and he said to him, well, what is the truth? And no doubt before that he had heard that Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so he looked at our Lord, and looking right at the truth, he said, well, what is truth? But I want you to tell me what kind of an answer he got to that. Does anybody know how the Lord answered him? My, you are astute, aren't you? He didn't get an answer. He got no answer whatever. As if the Lord was saying, look, you're looking at it. If you can't recognize it when you see it, what good will it be for me to tell you anything? So, in order to be understood, truth has to be divided up into several different categories. The first one is truth and doctrine. All scripture pertaining to salvation must, of necessity, be called doctrinal. Thus we have the virgin birth, we have the sinless life, we have the vicarious atonement of our Savior, we have the victorious resurrection. Along with these facts are many things that pertain to them, which are also included what we may call a body of truth or a body of divinity. Truth will bear no admixture of lies, for to be truth, there can be no error in it. I've told this on numerous occasions, but I had a friend many years ago, his name was Dave Duggan. Dave was a chemist for the International Paper Company in Mobile, and I used to play in a place, and he came in there all the time, and I got to know him pretty well. And I asked him, I said, what's your job, Dave? And he said, my job is to conduct the testing so that we have the proper amount of acid and the proper amounts of other things to offset when we're making paper so that we don't get a loss. He said, you lose one batch that comes through. He said, you're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he said, my job is to maintain the chemical balance. And I said, well, what do you start off with? He said, we start off with pure water. And I said, how pure? He said, pure water. It goes through all kinds of filtration. We have to make sure there's not anything in it, whatever. It's got to go through these filters. And he said, that once it gets through there, he said, it's as close to 100% pure as you're going to get. Then I said, what do you do to it? He said, then we make it impure. Then we begin to add to it chemicals and so on. I said, let me ask you a question. How much water are you talking about? He said, well, we have one tank that's 100,000 gallons. And he said, when that tank is filled, then he said, we start adding. I said, well, how do you know when you've got not 100% pure? Because he said, we have tests of showing whether there's any impurity in it whatsoever. I said, what are you talking about? He said, put one drop of ink in 100,000 gallons and I'll tell you it's there. Put one drop of acid in 100,000 gallons and I'll tell you it's there. Put any impurity, whatever, in the minutest quantity. Take an eyedropper and drop it in 100,000 gallons. I'll prove that it's there. I can show you through tests. And I've never forgotten that. And I've said this about the truth. It doesn't take much in the way of a lie or an impurity to relegate the truth to a lie and to make it impure. You have to be very careful that when you hold the truth, that you hold it exactly as it is. You don't deviate from it. I asked a young lady a year or so ago now, maybe 2 years ago, and I asked her about her salvation. She said to me this, and she said, well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I looked at her and I said, I want to ask you a question. Where in the scripture do you find that terminology? And she said she didn't know. And I said, do you mean that you're basing your eternal salvation on something that you say you did? I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And she said, yes. I said, well, don't you think that if you did something to be saved, such as that, that it would at least be scriptural? That it would have some basis in the Bible? And she said, yes. I said, take my word for it. It's not in there. There's not one word in the Bible that says anything about asking Jesus to come into your heart. Now, when you hear that, and somebody tells you that, remember that the devil planted some impurity into the truth, and the people that believe that today do not believe the truth because that isn't the truth. That's a lie. You say, well, how do you get saved? Well, you don't get saved by asking Jesus to come into your heart. Not one word in the scriptures does it say anything like that. Not one. So the point is, dear brethren, If you say, well, aren't you just straining at the net? No, I'm telling you that that's not the truth. You've got to be true in doctrine. When it comes to truth, you can't compromise it. It's either truth or it's a lie. It can't be both. If God is sovereign, then he's absolutely sovereign. And man's will has no part in his economy. If there's a book that can be called God's Word, then which one of the versions is it? They can't all be. They can't all be God's Word. To think that would be to believe a lie. We have to settle on one as being the truth, and all the others are lies. Thus, truth is an absolute. Truth cannot be compromised. And unless a stand is taken on it, the time is going to come, and I'm telling you it's not far off now, when there will be no truth and the world are going to follow after lies completely. It's close to doing that now. There are not many defenders of the truth doctrinally. When the Judaizing teachers came among the Galatian believers, the truth was compromised, and another gospel came out of it. What they said was almost what Paul said, but it wasn't what he said. The so-called ordinances of Christianity are compromises. None of them are essential. When a person is pinned down to essential, he's going to have to admit that baptism is not necessary. The Lord's Supper is not necessary. Church membership is not necessary to salvation. The truths that pertain to salvation have nothing to do with these things. And anybody that believes they do are believing a lie. And any preacher that makes that a part of the truth is lying to you. The nation of Israel went down the drain because they mixed the truth of God with the errors of their own design and reason. The same is happening to our nation and the world today. For if God's word is truth, then man's word is a lie. They can't both be true. Now, let's talk about the truth of experience. Many years ago, someone gave me a book called Travels in the Holy Land. The book was written around the beginning of the 20th century, around 1905, somewhere along there. And I started reading that book. I was infatuated with it. I got into that book, man. I tell you, I lived through that. I went from the landing there. They landed the ship landed at a place called Acre, which is an old crusader fortress. And from there, they went by caravan up into the Judean hillside. They finally arrived at Jerusalem. And he told about how there they met together in this group of people. And they went from there to Bethlehem. And I don't know, I went all the way through that. And they went down into the Dead Sea and to Jericho. And I had a vision of all these miles that they were covering. And the Judean countryside, apparently back in that day, they'd had a lot of rain. And he said the fields and the hills were covered with flowers. And poppies were growing and roses were growing up around Shiloh in that area, and then they went up to the Sea of Galilee, and I read all the way through that book, about 300 and some odd pages of it, and I said to myself, you know, I believe I know a good bit about that ancient land. Talked about the place where the Sermon on the Mount was preached, Sharon, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and I read all that, and then in due time I got the chance to go to the Holy Land. And I went over there, and on the first morning I got up, it was early. Sun came up about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I got up and I looked out my window, and my window in the hotel was facing over to the east, and I looked out there, and immediately I knew I was looking at the Mount of Olives. And over to my left, was down below, was the Kidron Valley. And I saw the walls of the old city Jerusalem from my hotel window, which was on about the 10th floor. And I looked down the streets, and over on one side of the street was the Oriental Institute. And this man was a member of that, who started that, who wrote that book. And then I suddenly realized that a mere reading the book isn't the same as being there. And I began to go over the land, and I began to see some things that I just had never dreamed of before. Now, brethren, when you read the scriptures, it isn't enough to read them or read about things. You have to realize them experientially, or you miss the entire point of it all. In due time, I went back to Israel for the second time, And this time I experienced more. And finally, I believe my seventh trip when I went back there, I went over the land from one end to the other. I went across it all the way from the Mediterranean Sea through over the Jordan River and from north to south. And it's that repetition that blessed me. It's true of the scriptures. I know you've heard me say it time and again. The brethren, it's not enough to have a head knowledge of the truth. It has to be experiencing it day to walk. If the Bible isn't a living book, if it isn't translated into your daily life, it isn't doing you much good. I remember what Lib told someone one time. They came down there to see me at my place right above the youth camp. And they wanted to know if Brother Rhodes is in. She said, yes, he's here, but he's up in his office. Well, we'd like to see him. She said, well, I think you better wait till he comes down voluntarily. That morning I had a little bear attitude. I growled at the dog, and I growled at her, and I growled at the weather. But I went up there, and I told her, I said, boy, I need something from the Lord. I said, don't disturb me. If I don't come down for lunch, don't worry about it. Well, by this time it was about 1 o'clock, and I finally came down. But this is what she told those people. They said, well, what's he doing up there? She said, he's up there translating the scriptures. Well, I didn't know Brother Rhodes was working on translation. She said, he is, and he's just trying to get them into his life. And you know, that's exactly what you do. We are translators, you know. And we're revived translators. We've been made alive. We've been given the eyes to see and ears to hear. And that we've given minds that can conceive. And that repetition going over and over again is what makes the experience of what, whatever else Christianity may be, it's highly personalized. And remember that no two of us are alike. We cannot live by the testimony of others. You have to experience for yourselves the truth that you claim to know. I would never have known anything about the Holy Land other than what I'd read in that book. And boy, there's a lot of difference between reading the book and being there myself. Now we come to the truth and profession. What we believe doctrinally is what we have experienced, and what we've experienced as living truth have to be professed before others as such. We know the truth because we've seen it. We know the truth because we've acted upon it. And we know the truth because we can tell others what it is. Men need to hear the truth today. I said to someone recently that I didn't care much about their opinions. You've heard me say that, I'm sure. And I said, I don't care about your ideas. All I'm concerned with is the truth. And this, they asked me this, how do you know what I believe is not the truth? And I replied, because it's not based on the only truth there is, and that's found in the scriptures, and I don't want to listen to what you got to say. I'm not interested in your opinions. I've had opinions all my life. And I don't want you to listen to my opinions. You know, if I tell you something, that's just dusty road speaking. But when you got a thus saith the Lord, go back to it, dear people. It's God speaking to your heart. How can you keep your peace and deny to speak the truth in the face of so many lies in the world today? The world today is wallowing in error, and just as light is the only thing that can dispel darkness, so also is truth the only thing that can dispel the lies that are in the world. David once prayed, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. And if we do not proclaim the truth, then what are we proclaiming? Think about that. If you're not proclaiming the truth, then what are you proclaiming? Men may not want to hear it, and more than likely they'll scoff at us. They'll make light of us. And this girdle of truth, if it's worn like it ought to be, worn with sincerity and dignity, regardless of what men may say or think, will hold you in good stead. It's the foundation garment, as it were, for all the rest of the armor. If you know the truth, then the rest of it is going to fall in line. It's the first thing you put on. You find that in that listing over there in chapter 6, after he says, put on the whole armor of God, and that you wrestle not against spiritual, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then he starts off and he said, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth. Why do you think he said that first? Because it's the most important piece that you have. It's the first thing that goes on you. If you don't know truth, then you can't have a breastplate of righteousness. You can't hold up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because you haven't got one to hold up. You haven't got a shield of faith. You haven't got a helmet of salvation. The truth is the foundation garment for everything. There are some who confess their sin because of a broken and contrite others, while others merely say the words and nothing takes place within them. There are those who say they believe the truth, but they'll go to any length to prove that some other version is just as much the Word of God as the King James Bible is. And I don't understand this. How many sides are to the truth? I like to look at something head on. I don't want all these variables in it. You know, I have never in my life bought washing powder before. Somehow or another, I'd go in there and anything that I see that's got a bright package, I'll grab a package of it and take it home. And I'll wash my clothes. I got a washing machine. And at first I didn't realize. I dumped in 3 or 4 cups of this stuff. And I had suds all over the house one time. And then I said, well, I better read the directions. So I read the directions, found out I put about 3/4 of a cup, whatever it was at the time. So here a while back, I had a little time, and I just stopped in the aisle where all this stuff is. And I think for the first time, I must be stupid, but I didn't realize there's 399 different kinds of soap and powder to wash dishes with, or to wash clothes with, or to disinfect your kitchen with. Or they've even got soap especially for washing socks and hose. You know, and I said, boy, it's a highly specialized business. So, oh me, I'm a reader. I got the reading boxes. You know, to hear these people tell it, the only soap in the world's worth using is theirs. All the rest of them are no good. And I said to myself, well, now which one is the best? Which one of these is the best? Well, I couldn't tell from reading that. But it's not that way with the Scripture. I don't have to do that. I had some truth given to me one day. I didn't know that it was truth. But when I received that truth and acknowledged it as truth, that truth has held me bound ever since. And brethren, let me tell you, I take great pleasure in donning each morning afresh and anew that girdle of truth. To get up in the morning and say, hallelujah, this is the day which the Lord has made. And to say that I've got the truth in my hands and in my heart and in my head. When I pick up the Bible, I don't doubt what I'm reading. I'm not looking for faults and errors in it. I'm not trying to find something that I can disagree with. That's the last thing I want to do. I don't want to disagree with it. If I find something I don't understand, that's one thing. But I say, Lord, teach me. But you know, I think a lot of people have the idea that we can be all things to all men and go along with just about anything that happens. Don't get upset over it. And if one person wants to read the Revised Standard Version, let them read it. And I'm amazed at the people today that when the Revised Standard Version came out, they're up in arms preaching against it. These very same people today are using the NIV, which is nothing real but the RSV, in a different cover, a different binding. The same old errors there all the way through. Why is the truth important? Unless we're good about the truth, the warfare will go to the other side. Then we have to stand in truth. This is what Paul is telling us in here. You know, God is not asking us to take the truth and run with it. I pointed that out with you last night. We just stand. We're required to stand. We have to get our feet firmly planted on solid scriptural ground and don't budge an inch from your conviction. I've often quoted the old saying, and Spurgeon, I think, quoted it, and he said, if a man won't stand for something, he'll fall for anything. This is true concerning the truth. While still on this earth, the Lord promised the disciples that when the Spirit of truth should come, he would guide them into all truth. The Spirit has come and is still with us today, guiding men into truth. We're to stand firmly with no misgivings for what we believe. You don't refuse. You don't back down on any single principle that goes to make up the body of truth that you hold as members of the body of Christ. I was once asked by someone in our fellowship if there's any one single thing in what I believe that I would consider to be above the other. One single thing. And boy, that's hard, you know. I'd have to say the resurrection from the dead of Christ, or I'd have to say that that the Apostle Paul became God's spokesman for the church, which is his body. There are a lot of things. And I said, you know, I have never thought about that. One thing that I hold that I would refuse to give up on, one thing that maybe is the foundation for everything. You know what I finally told him? I said, my firm belief that when I stand up to preach that I've got God's word in my hands. That I'm not preaching facts just as men say them, but I'm preaching the truth of God. I'm preaching the very word of God. I'm not dealing with myths. I'm not dealing with stories that have come down through the ages. Just recently in U.S. News and World Report, they had a big article in there on about the miracles, how some of these things are being substantiated now, and they finally are realizing there must have been a Jesus Christ. The other night, down in Medina, I pointed out how the day before Easter, and it was true in all kinds of papers, they had some graphs, and I was surprised that 80% of all Americans profess to be Christians today. But in that same, I think it was 53% of them, if I'm not mistaken, did not really believe it was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead. Questions on the Bible. How many of you believe that the Bible is really the Word of God? Well, they didn't ask which Bible or anything, and only 40% said they believed it, regardless of what version it was. If you'd ask them, how many of you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you probably wouldn't have 5% believe that today. I told you years ago that I believed the time would come that you could go in the average bookstore and not find a King James Version that was a true King James Version. It's true now, isn't it, brethren? It's true. We have a chain of Christian bookstores, one of which is not too far from me. They just changed hands a while back, and I thought maybe the new ownership might have changed things. I went in there. This time, every King James Bible's gone off the shelf. They'll only sell it if someone orders it specifically. And I know sometimes people hear me talk and they say, well, why is that the most important thing? Because if I don't have the Word of God, then anything I believe in it, I don't know whether to believe it or not. You understand what I'm saying? How can I hold what's in there to be doctrinal, to be true, if I haven't got the Word of truth? If it is not God's Word, if it's not the Word of God, if I can't confidently get up and proclaim that I'm holding in my hand and preaching from the exact Word of God, the truth of God, then what else have I got to believe? Everything else is hinged on that. I can't believe in the sovereignty of God if the Bible didn't teach it. I couldn't believe that Christ died for my sins if the Bible didn't teach it. If I haven't got a Bible, I can't believe it. So when you talk about the girdle of truth, get what I'm saying. It's of utmost importance that you understand the necessity of clinging to this one book and defending it with your life if you have to. Dear people, don't just assume that anything will do well. After all, we've got something that's close to it. Remember, 1 ounce of iodine and 100,000 gallons of water can be detected. All you got to do is change a few prepositions. There's a lot of difference between faith in Christ and faith of Christ. And when you get a version that says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and I'm not quoting it, man, I just wanted to quote this one place. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a lot of difference between that and the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a lot of difference between that and the account of the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew and in Luke. And when you compare those, you find that some of those begets in there are mysteriously missing a few names, and the chain's gone. And when you talk about the crucifixion, and you talk about the miracle of the resurrection and so on, it's all watered down. Jesus Christ is no longer the Son of God. He's a Son of God. The book of Hebrews has been changed. The book of Revelation has been changed. The book of Isaiah has been changed. Genesis has been changed. Now they're holding in question whether the first six chapters of Genesis are really ought to be included in the Bible or not. Why call it Genesis? That's what it means, in the beginning. Now who started all that? Well, there's a person in the universe who is the father of lies. And he loves to tell lies, and he loves to get people to believe lies. And I tell you, it's a lie if you believe that there's anything around that's the Word of God if it isn't the King James Bible. One reason why I've been afraid to state what I believe is the fact that I firmly believe that I held the truth. There's no room, I should say, I've never been afraid. There's no room for error in what I believe, and there's no room for excuses. Now you say, well, that's you're being stubborn. It's not stubbornness. My eternal destiny depends on it. I have to be right. If I'm not right, then God have mercy on my soul. And God have mercy on yours, the people I teach. If the scriptures are, as I believe, the word of God, then I don't need to be afraid to stand on them. The truth need not be upheld because we believe it, because in fact, by proclaiming the truth will hold us up. God sustains those who are willing to die if necessity calls, for of this stuff was John the Baptist made. So was Daniel and Jeremiah. We need prophets today in the land, men who will stand and be counted, having on the girdle of truth. I want to share something with you that came in the mail recently. I talked to Ken on the phone one night, and I shared it with him. And I was at this point in my message when I read this thing. It came in the mail, and I don't remember now who sent it. The envelope got thrown away, and I don't remember who wrote it. I have every reason to believe that it may have been A.W. Tozer. I'm not sure. But the title of this little tract was A Prophet, The Voice of a Prophet is Needed. I want to share it with you. I thank God for what it said. I shared this with the people in Medina the other night, knowing full well that it including it in the message here tonight. Because I wanted them to hear what it said. I've said much of the same thing myself, but I never put it quite as well as whoever wrote this. Listen carefully to it. The prophet in his day is fully acceptable of God and totally rejected by men. No man can be fully accepted until he's totally rejected. The prophet of the Lord is aware of both of the experiences, both rejection and acceptation. The group, challenged by the prophet because they are smug and comfortably insulated from a perishing world in their warm but untested theology, are not likely to vote him man of the year when he refers to them as habituates of the synagogue of Satan. He's unpopular because he opposes the popular in morality and spirituality. In a day of faceless politicians and voiceless preachers, there's not a more urgent national need than we cry to God for a prophet in our land. The function of the prophet has always been that of recovery. The prophet is God's detective, seeking for lost treasure. The degree of his effectiveness is determined by the measure of his unpopularity. Compromise is not known to him. He has no price tag. He's totally otherworldly. He's unquestionably controversial and unpardonably hostile, for he marches to another drummer's beat. He breathes the rarefied air of inspiration. He is a seer who comes to lead the blind. He lives on the heights with God and comes into the valley with a thus saith the Lord. He shares some of the foreknowledge of God, and so he's aware of impending judgment. He lives in splendid isolation. He is forthright and outright, but he claims no birthright. His message is repent and be reconciled to God or else. His prophecies are parried. His truth brings torment, but his voice is never void. He's the villain of today and the hero of tomorrow. He's excommunicated while alive and exalted when he's dead. He's dishonored with epithets when breathing, and honored with epithets when his voice is stilled in death. He's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but few make the grades in his class. He is friendless while living, and famous when dead. He's against the establishment of the ministry, then he is established as a saint by posterity. He eats only the bread of affliction while he ministers, but he feeds the bread of life to those who listen. He walks before men for days, but has walked before God for years. He's a scourge to the nation before he's scourged by the nations. He announces, pronounces, and denounces. He's like a fire that comes from the heart of a volcano. God talks to him about men while he talks to men about God. He carries the lamp of truth amongst heretics while he's lampooned by men. He faces God before he faces men, but he's self-effacing in his life. He hides with God in the secret place, but he has nothing to hide in the marketplace. He's naturally sensitive, but supernaturally spiritual. He has a passion, purpose, and pugnacity. He's ordained of God, but disdained by man. God's men are in hiding until the day of their shining forth. They will come. The prophet is violated during his ministry, but he is vindicated by history. There's a terrible vacuum in evangelical Christianity today. The missing person in our ranks is the prophet, the man with a terrible earnestness, the man totally otherworldly, the man rejected by other men, even other good men, because they consider him too austere, too severely committed, too negative, too unsociable. Let him be as plain as John the Baptist. Let him for a season be as a voice crying the wilderness of modern theology and stagnant churchianity. Let him be as selfless as Paul the Apostle. Let him too say and live, "This one thing I do." Let him reject ecclesiastical favors and honors. Let him be self-abasing, non-self-glorying, non-self-promoting. Let him say nothing that will draw men to himself, but only that which will move men to Christ. Let him come daily from the throne room of the Holy God, the place where he's received the orders for the day. Let him, under God, unstop the ears of the millions who are deaf through the clatter of shekels milk from this hour of material mesmerism. Let him cry with a voice this century has not heard, because he's seen a vision no man in this century has seen. God sent us this Moses to lead us from the wilderness of crass materialism, where the rattlesnakes of lust bite us, and where partially enlightened men who are totally blind spiritually are leading us to an ever-nearing Armageddon. God have mercy, send us prophets. Isn't that amazing? And to this I might add, may God send us people who are girded with the girdle of truth, who will don the rest of the armor and stand up and be counted for Christ. Because I believe, dear people, that we're living in a wilderness today, and I know I've had argument time and time again, oh, this isn't really so. There's a lot of truth out there. Well, if there is, where is it? We're living in a wilderness of lies and deception, and half-truths are whole lies, remember that. There's nothing as dangerous as a slightly distorted truth. And when you're living in a time when men don't want to come over to a Christ who expects death from them, they don't want to hear of a resurrected Savior who now lives and wants to live in the believer, and to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ," is foreign to most of the people today who call themselves by the name of Christ. Christianity today is almost 100% worse than it was 25 years ago. When I first began preaching, and I'm talking about in the latter part of the 50s, one of the things I began to note was how much error had gotten into the literature of the Southern Baptist Convention. At that time, I was affiliated with the Southern Baptists. And I had a radio program. And one of the things I did, every Saturday morning, I got on the air and I took the Southern Baptist Adult Sunday School Quarterly into the radio studio with me and took the Bible and openly said, this is not scriptural. This has nothing to do with what the Bible says. Listen to what the Bible says. This is what the Southern Baptist Quarterly is teaching. This is what the Bible says. I got into all kinds of trouble. They put pressure on me. They got me off the station. You say, who did? Southern Baptist? Was I that much of a pain in the neck to them? I began to believe so because I started getting letters from people. They start saying, you're right. When I was teaching a Bible study, Bible class at Dolphin Way Baptist Church in Mobile, I had 115 men in my Bible class. Largest Bible class at Dolphin Way Baptist Church. They split it three different times. I always ended up with 115 or 20 men. Made no difference. Split it and then cut it. They'd either come back or I'd get more. And boy, were they furious with me. I mean, the pastor called me in. The minister of education called me in. Look, you've got to stop what you're doing. You know what I was doing? I was teaching from the Bible. You can't do that. You've got to use the quarterly. You've got to hand these quarterlies out. We've got a program to follow. I said, you and your program can stick it. I don't want anything to do with it. I either teach from the Bible or I don't teach at all. Well, they didn't dare. They didn't get rid of me. There were too many people involved. They couldn't say that I discouraged giving to the church because about 50% of the total money coming into that church came out of my Bible class. Because I taught the Bible. I made up my mind when I went to evangelism that regardless of whatever else I did, I was never going to compromise what I believed to be the truth. And I would tell preachers before they'd call me for a meeting, look, I try to preach the truth. If you don't want that, don't ask me to come. That's what we want, brother. I said, right? I said, all right, remember, you know, be there about 3 or 4 days. Found out they didn't want the truth. They didn't hear what I had to say. I was held in disfavor. I leave the church. I had nothing to do. How could I go into a church in a week and split it? Couldn't do it. But I'd leave the church within a week. After I left, people were demanding something from a preacher, and he'd get mad at them. They'd have a meeting. First thing you know, there's some people that left it, and they'd pass the word all over the country. The dusty roads went around splitting churches. I never split a church in my life. That's the truth, not one. But I tell you what will do it, the Word of God, pure, unadulterated, the truth, will split it. When people begin to see the truth and they know they're not getting it, they're never going to be happy until they hear it again. Well, that's about it for tonight.